Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you now, Lord, oh, Jesus, we just love you so much. Lord, we just long to be in your presence. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word to this morning, Lord, that, Lord, only your will, Lord, only your motives, only your words, Lord, will come out of my mouth. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, we desperately need to know and cling to your truth. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that as I'm speaking today, Lord, you'll reveal your truth in each of our hearts, Lord, in each of the different situations that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you can sit down now, thank you. So, I wanted to start in quite a corny way. And I know we say it a lot, but I really, really wanted to emphasize that God really, really, really loves you. He really, really loves me. And God is passionate about you fulfilling your best destiny that he's got for you. And not only that, he knows what's best for us. And this morning, I want to tell you a little bit about something that I've been going through over the last 3 weeks. And I can quite honestly say that about 2 to 3 weeks ago, I know I say this a lot, that isn't it challenging? Doesn't God do us? But I can tell you that my life has seriously been turned upside down. And I have been transformed on the inside like I never have been transformed ever before. And I've been set free like I've never been set free before. And you know it says in the Bible, does it? The truth shall set us free. We want to be free, don't we? We don't want to be burdened. So you also know, because I haven't hidden it, that I'm very frustrated that the church isn't like it was in Acts. Anyone else frustrated that we don't see an Acts church today? Just three of us. This is going to go down really well. So, my whole life from when I started reading the Bible and I understood it, I suppose from when I was about 10 or 11, I've read these amazing exploits that the church, that Jesus did in Acts. And my whole life I've been asking God, why does this not happen every day? It does happen now, but why is it not an everyday occurrence? And I've now finally, at the age of 43, got to the point where I've now reached a line that I'm not willing to back down from. And I'm not willing now to carry on accepting the lies and deception of why we don't see that now. Because the Bible says that we should. And one of the key verses to this is John 14, 12 to 14, where Jesus says to us, "Very truly, I tell you." Why does Jesus have to say "very truly"? Jesus, all he speaks is truth. Why does he have to start this with "very truly"? It's like we really need to know that this is the truth. "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." And that sort of puts me in the awkward position of, well, where's these greater works? Where's these great exploits? And we haven't got time this morning, but if we read about the church in Acts, have we ever really got how amazing it was? When the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, when the early apostles went round on their mission proclaiming the gospel. It says in Acts they went to, I think it was Joppa the first place, and it says that whole cities gave their lives to Jesus. Whole cities. And then this other statement in Acts, and we've all read this, that God was doing such amazing things through the apostles that Paul and Peter had to convince people that they weren't gods themselves. So we can't deny that they were operating in this greater things. But it 100%, do we believe in Jesus Christ this morning? So Jesus is also saying to us, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. But for decades, the church with the small c, so that's like the corporate church, it's not here. It doesn't seem to be bothered about asking the question that why this isn't happening today. It's more interested in trying to explain why it isn't happening rather than dealing with the source of the problem. So, I got a little warning now. You know I like being challenged. I believe today that God is going to break down strongholds that we've been facing. So I don't think you heard that properly. I believe today that God is going to pull down strongholds and lies and deception that we've been facing. Who knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to people who don't follow Jesus? Rather worryingly, it also seems to be quite offensive to people who say they follow Jesus as well. Has anyone ever come across that anywhere? So it's going to be a nice, happy talk. Not challenging, and no one's going to feel offended. The important, and I'm being really serious now, I was being a bit naughty then. The really important thing is God, look, God only wants the very, very, very best for us. He doesn't want us to be burdened. He doesn't want us to, and he's put it all in. The secret is, I'm going to spoil the punchline, he's already done it. He's already done it. And Romans 8 is so important. I'm biased because it is my favouritest verse in the whole Bible. We're not condemned. We're not condemned. And Jesus says in John chapter 14 as well that if you believe in him, you're not condemned. So, before we look at the source, so I've been struggling with this, and the thing is, yeah, we'll get to that bit in a sec. Oh, can I just say something else? In the week, I had a perfect, polished sermon written down. And I was like, this is a good one. And then God decided yesterday, when I was 110 miles away from home all day until 11:30 last night, the message is the same, but I don't want you to preach it in that way. And I haven't had any time to... So rewrite it. So I apologize. It's not so slick. I don't actually. Anyway, so. No, I'm going to waste time, so I won't carry on. Right. So anyway, so. Another really, really challenging verse that I've tried to justify in the past. The church tries to justify, but we've got to ask the question. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Does anyone else find this a really easy verse to read? The striking thing about this verse, I think it's verse 22, Jesus says many will say to him, and he's not talking to people who have never heard about him, he's talking to people who have given their life to him. And then there's other hard verses. Paul says, we'll come to that later. And so, let's not beat it around the bush. Need a drum roll, Dan. So I'm going to mention a naughty word that we don't mention very much in church nowadays. And that is the word sin. Because I really, really believe in what Jesus says in John 14. In the past, we've explained it with saying things like, oh, well, there's seasons for this and that, the season. There is seasons for what God does. But in terms of this, Jesus is speaking to everyone and says, you will do greater things than me. You will do my works. And So over the past 3 weeks, okay, my whole life I've struggled with sin. Has anyone, you're all obviously, you got it all sorted. You're living empowered in grace. There away, I've given away the end again there. Never mind. And I've discovered that there are four types of classical sinner that we would all recognize. There's people who have never given their life to Jesus that we call unbelievers. There's a second set of people who have given their life to Jesus, but they still do lots of stuff that the Bible says is wrong. And this is a really dangerous one because they're deceived that they're actually okay. So let's own up to loads. I don't care. I don't want anyone to own up, but I've been there. Anyone else been in that one? And then there's a third one. And that is where people have given their life to Jesus. They literally struggle with sin to the point of desperation. They keep sinning. By the way, I'm talking about deliberate sin. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about when we know something is wrong and we still do it. They still deliberately do it. They're absolutely full of remorse and regret. Yet the cycle goes round and round and round. I've got to tell you, that is the one I was in up until about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, I can't believe I'm the only one who sits in that category. Can I just say now that I 100% believe if that is you, you were saved when you gave your life to Jesus. I think the real warning one is the one if you don't think what you're doing is wrong and you think, well, it doesn't matter, God understands. When you know it is against what the Bible says. I've completely changed as well. And this isn't about religious legalism. This isn't about you should do this, you should do that, blah-de-blah-de-blah. But we've gone so far the other way, we're not telling people the whole truth. And we're not telling them this to say, you've got to conform. I'm going to give away another punchline at the end because I feel like I need to lift the atmosphere a little bit. But anyway, it says in, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. In both of John's letters, he says, if you love God, follow what he commands. And we heard yesterday, actually, it was really, really good to hear it. I'd never heard it like this before, but it's like a virtuous circle. That if you don't love God, you can't obey his commands. And if you don't obey his commands, you can't love him. But the more you get in that circle, everyone looks really sad this morning. So, where was I? But, now here's the exciting bit. I've discovered a secret fourth category. But it's not really one. Did you know? We did. But let's start walking in it. Who knows that we can actually live not bound by sin? And it's about time we started walking in that category. So I want to just sort of walk here. I hope you're not feeling too sad or anything. I'm not sure where I am. The end. No, joking. Right, so. It's good to laugh. God, by the way, God hasn't changed my personality. Hallelujah. Louise might say different, but there you go. I'm still mischievous. This is one of the keys, and this isn't true for everyone, but this was certainly true for me, and I'm sure it's going to be certainly true for some of you. One of the keys is repentance, and there's two different kinds of repentance in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was all about sackcloth, you know, boo-hoo-hooing, throwing yourself on the ground, fasting, killing animals. But in the New Testament, I haven't got the Greek or Hebrew word because I couldn't pronounce it. Repentance actually means a 180 degree turnaround back to God. And it's as simple as that. There's no, oh dear, oh, I'm so bad. It's just turn around to God, get on with it. And I don't know about you, but I'd sort of forgotten how important repentance was. But this is absolutely crazy because everywhere you read through the New Testament, it's the pillar of the Christian church. If you look in Hebrews, you know in Hebrews you've got the six pillars of the church. Repentance is the bottom pillar. And unless you do that, you can't go up any higher on the foundation. Anyway, I found, which we all know, the very first words Jesus says when he started his public ministry in Matthew 4:17 in the Amplified, he said, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent,'" and I love this description, "change your inner self, your old way of thinking, regret past sins, live your life in a way that proves repentance, seek God's purpose for your life, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Easy peasy. I'm going to throw in this little warning one, which isn't very nice, but I feel like I need to. We'll come back to this, so don't worry, it's not that scary. But we need to also see what happened when people didn't repent. And in Matthew 11:20-24, it says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed." This is where he had mostly proved he was the Son of God. Because they did not repent. And then in verse 24, it says, Jesus said, "But I tell you that it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." It wasn't very nice in Sodom, was it? Let's not stay there too long. Right, so it didn't finish with Jesus, though. I'm not going to go through all of them because there's too many. But Paul says in Acts 20:20-21, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared from both Jews and Greeks that they must," it's not optional, "they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." The disciples preached it. In Mark 6:12, it says they went out and preached that people should repent. In Acts 2:28, this is the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. Peter gives them a rip-roaring about the salvation and everything. And people go, what do we do to get saved? What do we do to get saved? And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And then we think, oh, maybe it's not quite the same now. But in Acts 17:30, it says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance," that's before Jesus, "but now," what does it say? "He thinks, he wants, he commands all people everywhere to repent." This is sounding a bit legalistic. I'm going to rein it in a bit. There's so many more examples in the New Testament, but are we noticing the pattern here? Repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. And the truth is, there can be absolutely no faith in Jesus Christ without genuine repentance. And one of the evidential signs that we have repented is that our lifestyle and that our actions change. Now we're getting that back onto dodgy territory again, aren't we? But we can't get away from that, because in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "You are known by your fruit." And then in that other verse in Matthew, I can't remember what it is now off the top of my head, he says, I will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In fact, this is quite a nice way to summarize true repentance. True repentance is simply when we decide that God knows what is best for us. And we completely give every single area of our lives to him. If we continue to live in a way where we think that we know what is best for us, we haven't truly repented. And it's bonkers when we say that out loud, Because we're saying that we know better than God. Can I say now, however much you struggle, however hard you try, there is absolutely no way you can get out of this cycle on your own. It is 100% God's grace. God's grace that empowers us to get free. And we've got to start living in the reality of this because it's already there. It's already been given to us. And that is what makes it so amazing. When you get down to the nitty-gritty, it's actually pretty easy on our part because it is 100% a work that God does. Our work comes after the work that God does, and we can only do our work because of the work God's done. We do it the other way around. We do the work first. And I think one of the keys is found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Where Paul says to the Corinthian church, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So what on earth, this is one of the key verses I found. What on earth is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. Do you remember King Saul? God told him to do something and he disobeyed. Samuel backs him into a corner, publicly humiliates him and said, oh, Saul, you naughty boy. Saul says he's sorry. He says, I'm a sinner. In the very next breath, he says, oh, but please honour me in front of all these people here, my elders, blah-de-blah-de-blah, because you've made me look like a fool. That's worldly sorrow when you're more concerned about yourself and the consequences. Another king, exactly the same time frame, David. He did something a lot worse than Saul. Do you remember? Adultery, murder, slept, and all that sort of stuff. And anyway, Nathan the prophet confronts him, backs him into a corner in the same way. Look at David's response, exactly the same. I'm a sinner. Throws himself on the ground, doesn't eat for 7 days, thrashes around, doesn't care that everyone can see what he's doing. And then I think it's in Psalm 51. Pretty sure it's Psalm 51. We read that David says, against you and against you only have I sinned. And I think that is a major, major difference. Worldly sorrow focuses on us. What are the consequences of what I've done? What's it going to mean to my job, my marriage, my life? Godly sorrow is when we're really, really sorry that we've hurt the heart of the person who loves us so much. Godly sorrow focuses on God. And godly sorrow is the key. And the other key to true repentance and truly being able to set free from the bondage of sin is another word that we don't like talking about much in the church, holiness. That's another tricky word, isn't it? How can we be set free and live a holy life? And the problem is, because of the past, we often link the word holiness with religious legalism. And unfortunately, because of past teaching about it, we don't really talk about much about sin and holiness nowadays. It's not very cool. We don't want to put people off. And on the other side of the spectrum, some churches try and make holiness really, really attractive to try and attract people to it. And neither of them are sort of 100% correct. They might say something like this. When it comes to holiness, we don't need to be concerned about our personal holiness because Jesus is our holiness. It is secured in Christ. By the way, that is 100% true. but it's not the only truth. And I've found that the New Testament actually talks about two types of holiness. And they always, always get lumped together, so we lose the meaning of both. By the way, holiness can also be called grace. And the first aspect is the one I just said. It's described in Ephesians 1:4. And it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Before God created the world, he chose to make you and me holy and blameless in his sight. We are without fault in God's eyes. This is all true, by the way. It's in the Bible. This could be called positional holiness. And on the day we chose to follow Jesus and gave our lives to him, we became holy in God's sight. Amen. 20 million years from now, we will be no more or no less holy than on that day. So I'm going to sort of try and make this analogy, which probably won't work. So in 2002, I met Louise. Isn't she lucky? Is she in here? Yeah. Oh, dear. Let me just... We fell in love, and in August 2003, Louise had the utmost honor of becoming my wife. Now, nearly 15 years later, Louise is no more my wife than on the day we said I do. Louise holds the position. I know I'm being funny, but this is who I am. Louise holds the position of being Alan Young's wife. What a privilege. She didn't have to earn it. She certainly didn't have to work for it, because she didn't. That was very naughty, forgive me. I've just sinned again. I can't believe it. She couldn't buy it, and this is the best bit. I love this. Louise won't. Louise is my wife because I chose her. Do you get the analogy? Yeah? I've probably been a little bit naughty about that, but there you go. We need to laugh because this is heavy stuff. Anyway. I can't remember what I was going to say. Oh dear. This is the holiness and grace that we hear most about talked about in church, positional holiness. So I'm going to, forgive me Louise, I'm going to use Louise once again to show you a different aspect of holiness, one that we don't often talk about. Before Louise met me, she may have dated other men. Ooh. Maybe she gave some of them her phone number. Maybe she even flirted with one or two of them. However, 100% from the day we got married, I have in absolutely no doubt that Louise stopped dating other men. She stopped giving them her phone number. She stopped pursuing other men. Come on, why wouldn't you? Can't believe I said that. Apologies. So I'm making myself a lot worse than you are, so it's fine. So now let's get serious. So Louise now behaves in a manner which reflects her position. Are you getting what I'm saying? This could be defined as behavioral holiness or behavioral grace. It's one that we hardly ever talk about. And this aspect of holiness is described in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. It says, I'm reading from a slightly different version, the Amplified Classic, but it says, live as children of obedience to God. Do not conform yourself to the evil desires that govern you in your former ignorance when you did not know the requirements of the gospel. But as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves also be holy in all your conduct and manner of living. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is behavioral holiness, not positional holiness. Our behavior must reflect our position. And this is where the conflict happens. For years, I tried to be holy and I spectacularly failed. Repeatedly. But then I discovered the grace of God. I found out grace is God's unmerited empowerment that gives us the ability to do what we could never do in our own ability. For years, I have not been able to get free of habitual sin. Is anyone else there? But when I discovered this grace, and I only fully had the revelation of it literally 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was able to walk in complete freedom like that. And now I am passionate that we all get to that. Who wants to be burdened? Yeah. Careful. When Jesus died on the cross, God poured out grace that saved us from our sins. How silly is it that that same grace can't set us free so we don't live in the burden of sins? That is a ridiculous thing to think. Right, let's wrap up. I thought this was going to be short. Never mind. In 2 Peter 1, 2-3, let's get some more Bible in. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Guys, can you see how absolutely life-changing this is? And this is the crucial bit, and I'm going to finish with this. When we give God our lives, he wants absolutely everything. Think of the marriage scenario again. Throughout the whole of the Bible, God or Jesus is the bridegroom, the church, the believers are the bride. In mine and Louise's scenario, in the marriage scenario, all marriages, by the way, is a representation of that, which is quite awesome in itself. But anyway, how would we feel, men, as a bridegroom, if the bride still brought old boyfriends along? Because that is how ridiculous this is when we don't submit everything to God. And he demands everything. Isaac Watts said it a lot better than me. So I'm going to start the worship off without the band. Because he said, do you remember in the hymn, in the last verse? He goes, where the whole realm of nature might, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Really quickly now, because we need to finish. There's loads more I could say. If you're struggling, I really want you to come and find me. I'm going to talk more about this next time, but I'm going to talk more positively about what happens when we live in that and how we can be superheroes for God. That sounds exciting. That's a lot more uplifting than what we've done this morning, isn't it? But I want to give you the opportunity to respond how I did. And very quickly, knowing all those truths, I haven't made anything up. It's not my opinion. I'm not reading between the lines. If you know that you haven't given your whole life to Jesus Christ, by the way, there's absolutely no shame in this. I haven't got time to do this, but I was going to confess loads of awful sins to you. Thank God we didn't have time for that. Sins that we all struggle with, but we're too embarrassed to talk about because of shame, because that's how sin binds us. But we don't want to focus on that now. There is absolutely no shame because we are set free. So I want to say to you now, I'm standing up. When I heard this 3 weeks ago I discovered it in my living room. I stood up. I know I was in bed. I got out of bed and stood up. If you know that in the past you haven't completely given every area of your life to God, now don't do this lightheartedly, but you want to do that. I want to give you the chance to do that this morning. So if that's you, let's not mess around. Why don't you just stand up now? Do you know what this is? We should be clapping these people. This is the wisest, most courageous decision that they've ever made. I'm sure there's still some people sat down and God's saying to you, screaming to you now, you need to stand up. You need to give everything to me. You know the consequence of what's going to happen if you don't. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to force you. God will not force you to make a choice. But this sounds really corny, but I love every one of you so much. I love people so much that we've got to tell people the truth and we've got to give them the choice. We've got to give them the opportunity to make the choice. It's as simple as that. Can you come forward as well? Because there's something else I want to do afterwards when we start worshiping. So if that is you now, be really brave and come forwards because I really want to pray with you. This is fantastic because I cannot explain how great it is to live in complete freedom. I'm sure there's people already there and they would agree. Why would you want to live in burden? Because we know it is nowhere near as good. So I don't want to stand up there because I don't like being apart from people. So I'm going to come down here with you guys. Oh, do you know what? I'm really, really proud of you. God is so proud of us for standing up. Is there anyone here who doesn't know Jesus and would like to give that, has never given their life to Jesus and would like to give their life to Jesus today? It's going to be the best decision you've ever made, but I need to give you that opportunity. Is there anyone here now quickly? That's great. Oh, Jesus, Lord, we love you so much. Oh, Lord, I thank you from the bottom of my heart. It's not something we have to do, Lord, to fix ourselves. Lord, thank you that you have already done it. Lord, thank you. It says in the Bible, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. Oh, Lord, give us the strength to start believing that. Give us the strength to start walking in that, Jesus. Lord, now, Lord, as we stand before you, Lord, this isn't one of those symbolic, let's stand before. Lord, we desperately, Lord, want to give you everything. And Lord, no matter what, and this is the really scary thing, but Lord, you know best for us, Lord. And that's what we're saying this morning, Lord. We're saying, Lord, you know best, Lord. So we're going to bring everything in our life under your lordship. I guarantee you, you will never be the same again. I guarantee you, you will never be the same again. You will live in absolute freedom. Lord, we proclaim you, Lord. Lord, your blood is, Lord, it covers us. Lord, as we walk out on this new journey of freedom, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would equip us, Lord, every step of the way, because it's still a journey. We've still got to walk it out. And Lord, this morning, Lord, we just give you all the thanks, all the honor, all the glory, all the praise. Lord, use us, Lord. We're desperate to see your kingdom built here. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's give him praise, shall we? Shall we all stand up, everyone else? Thank you, Jesus. Now, in a minute when we worship for a bit, there's no rush. You don't have to go away. I forgot to say the most important punchline. Well, I didn't because I've just remembered. The most important thing is that we are 100% devoted to him. When we've given everything to him, everything else falls into place. It is as simple as that. We just have to give everything to him. So, okay. So as we start worshiping now, I also really want to pray for people who are sick, because we believe in the God of miracles, and we just love praying with people. And guys, we're going to hear amazing things that God's going to start doing when we've devoted ourselves fully to him. So, in your own time, if you want to, we'll just be sat here.